Good morning. So I received a revelation recently, and it came at the loving hands of my youth group members. We were talking just this last Wednesday about how short my youth lessons are. And I told them with no small amount of confidence that my lessons are only about 20 minutes long. The look, the look on their faces made me think, wait a minute. And so I asked one of my oldest youth group members, well, how long do they go? He said, usually about an hour. And then he proceeded to time my last youth lesson that I also told him was 20 minutes, and that was about 45 minutes. So don't worry, today is only going to take 20 minutes. Okay, on that note, we will be continuing in our study of the Pentateuch with the second book of Moses, known in the Hebrew Bible as the Sefer Shemot, or the Book of Names. And this title comes from the very first line, the very first verse, where it's written, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob." And it wasn't until much later in the Greek Septuagint that this book was renamed the Exodus of the Children of Israel from Egypt, eventually to become known in its abbreviated form as Exodus, which literally means going out or departure. Now, as a story, Exodus can pretty much stand on its own. It's a complete narrative from start to finish. But there are several indications that it's not actually meant to be read alone, and that it's been deliberately connected to the books around it, especially Genesis. So the first sign of this sort of intended continuity that we can see is simply in how Exodus begins. If you guys want to open your Bibles there, you can kind of follow along with me now. So as soon as we start reading, if you turn to Exodus chapter 1, there's an assumption being made, that we are already familiar with the names and the context of the characters being mentioned. We're already supposed to know, for example, who Joseph is and his backstory. We are expected to know who the descendants of Jacob were and why they were in Egypt. You know, this is information that's already been given to us in Genesis 46. And then in Exodus chapter 3, when God introduces himself to Moses, he refers to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, these are people we wouldn't know without previous introduction in the book of Genesis. And it's Jacob's renaming to Israel in Genesis 32 that God hearkens to, again in Exodus 3, when he calls the Hebrews the people of Israel for the very first time ever. Now, these are just a few examples, but they should help us to better visualize sort of the continuity between the books. It's a story that's continuing. And maybe the most important connection we're going to see here, though, is the concept of the covenants. As Tim touched on last week, one of the most significant and consequential terms in the Hebrew Bible is berit, or covenant. And during those times, this term would be used to describe binding treaties between nations or agreements between kings and their population and their subjects, or it would define a pact built on mutual understanding and responsibility between parties. So what happens in Genesis is you have God making these pacts, making these covenants with individuals, and he promises them all these wondrous things to come. And then in Exodus, we start actually seeing those promises more tangibly set in motion. We see God's covenant with the patriarchs now be extended to the entire people of Israel. He makes a legal and a binding pact with them, no longer as individuals, but as a nation. So from that moment on, the entire history of biblical Israel is going to be governed by the reality of that covenant. You know, every development, every aspect, every story is cast now in the light of God's covenant with his people. Now, Exodus, as I've said, is structured as one long, continuous narrative. And this the narrative actually continues through the giving of the law and the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And what that ends up doing is it makes the structure and the content of the book basically pretty simple and easy to follow and read through. But as you read through it, which I would encourage you to do after this sermon, it's going to become obvious that the author isn't trying to cover exhaustively every little detail of the story. In fact, he focuses on only the most significant elements of the story. And I think this becomes most apparent as we're reading through it when we see some fairly wide gaps. The most obvious one, at least initially, is the space between Moses' rescue from the water in Exodus 2:10 and the very next verse, 2:11, where suddenly he's a full-grown man. So we have a lot left to our imagination. Now, there also appears to be a lengthy period of time sort of skipped over between, again, in chapter 2, between Moses' growing and maturation process in Midian and then again when he returns to Egypt. So once again, we sort of have to guess at some of the details that took place. Now, it's likely that this sort of lack of comprehensive coverage is for didactic reasons. The author probably didn't want to include more information than he needed to because he had points he wanted to place emphasis on, stories he wanted to highlight for the sake of the reader. But there's still enough information overall for us to roughly split the book up into about four sections. So chapter 1 through chapter 15, verse 21, covers the story of Israel in Exodus. Now, this is probably the portion of the text that most are familiar with, these first 15 or so chapters, especially if we've read the childhood stories, the kids' Bibles, if we've watched the various movies, some more accurate than others, if we've even made it through the first 15 chapters in our own personal study before getting bored with the rest of the book. You know, the big stories of the Exodus adventure happen here. This is where we read about the oppression of Israel under Pharaoh. This is the raising up of Moses. This is his journey to Midian, his meeting his wife, Zipporah, his introduction to Yahweh at the burning bush, his return to Egypt. Then we have the epic struggle for freedom between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. We've got the plagues. We've got the final liberation of the people of Israel and the parting of the sea, right? All these big stories that we know and have grown up with for the most part. That's all here. And this is also the section that includes the first Passover meal and the instructions on how it's to be remembered. And we're going to come back to that later this morning. Chapter 15, verse 22 through 18 gives the account of the Israelites' journey from the Reed Sea to Sinai. Chapters 19 through 24 lays out the covenant at Sinai and the prescription of the law. And the final chapters, 25 through 40, explain the instructions on building the temple. Now, within these four sections, in the entirety of the book, as you read through it, you'll probably discover there are a number of themes that we can sort of pull out of it and learn from, hopefully. But this morning, I'm going to narrow our focus to just four themes that could be a benefit for us to contemplate in our own personal study of the book. So the first one is probably the most obvious, and that's the ultimate revelation of God's power and authority, not just to his people, but also to the nations. And I think to better appreciate how we see that in Exodus, we need to actually back up a few steps and look at the greater picture of the Pentateuch, because much of the Pentateuch actually revolves around two themes, creation and the Exodus. And both of them reveal unique characteristics and unique attributes of God. So creation, for example, primarily in the Genesis account, shows his complete power, his authority, and sovereignty over nature. Exodus shows his complete authority and dominance and involvement, not just over nature, but now also over the times of man, over history. And these themes intertwine and complement each other, not only in Genesis and Exodus, but throughout all of Scripture. So whatever Genesis begins, Exodus continues, and then it grows from there. Now, for example, Exodus continues the theme of Genesis, of God's sovereignty over nature. This time, we see his sovereignty over nature how? Through the plagues, or through the miracles in the wilderness. In the same way, if in Genesis we see that God is involved with his creation, Exodus just further cements that point. Shows us that God's not some nameless deity who created and then abandoned his people, he abandoned humanity. He's not aloof and inactive. Instead, we see that God created mankind. He provided him with moral guidance, all with the express purpose of relationship with him. God wants to be known by his creation. Over and over again, when God explains his reasoning for what he does in Exodus, it's always this, that you may know that I am the Lord, right? Again, in continuation from Genesis, Exodus shows us that God's sovereignty, in his sovereignty, humanity cannot successfully defy his will or thwart his purposes. Now, this isn't a statement against free will by any means. It's simply a recognition that any tension between human will and God's will is going to be resolved with the humbling of man. Okay, the showdown in Egypt, how does that start? It starts with Pharaoh proudly, boastfully asking, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" And then how does it end? Right? Same Pharaoh, broken, humbled, saying, "Go ahead, go and worship the Lord, as you have said." The travel of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans, the fortunes of Isaac and Jacob's children, the migration of the Israelites from Egypt, their subsequent enslavement, the battle between God and Pharaoh and his gods, the liberation from Egypt, the covenant between God and his people at Sinai, the journey in the wilderness, the end goal of the promised land, all these things, they show evidence of a creator who has the ultimate authority over the times and the actions of man, and who desires to be known as that ultimate authority. So this story, this moment in biblical history that we're looking at in Exodus is actually a pivotal moment where God establishes himself with a tremendous display of power as the one true God of Israel. And he shows his faithfulness in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, where he says, "Know well that your offspring shall be strangers in a land not theirs, and they shall be enslaved and oppressed, but I will execute judgment on the nation they shall serve. And in the end, they will go free with great wealth." Building on this again in continuation of Genesis, Exodus shows us, without a shadow of a doubt, that history is not just some string of fluke events, but rather the grand stage of God's divine action and movement. History is God's purposes being carried out and his promises being fulfilled. No matter how bleak the moment, no matter how bitter the battle, God is and always will be sovereign over all. And this is in no small part the grand message of Exodus. You know, and really, much of the book is about a battle, isn't it? It's behind all of it, behind the miracles, behind the plagues, the oppression, the blood, the escape. Behind all of that is a conflict between gods, between against Egypt's against Israel's, the false gods against the true God, Pharaoh against Yahweh. Now, of course, we sitting here, we know that's no real conflict. That's not actually a battle, right? We know that on this side of history. It's an absolute mismatch, as really any conflict against God would be. That's not news to us, right? Hopefully. Okay, and it's not news to us because we have the testimony of Scripture. We have the evidence of history. For us, the story of Exodus and God's victory is sort of a no-brainer. But guess what? It was news to the people of Israel, right? Okay, they had not seen God's wonders before. They didn't know his power. See, Exodus is where all these truths about God that we hold for granted now, it's where they were first proven. It's in profound ways, in awe-inspiring ways, that God established himself and established his power for the rest of time. So when the dust cleared and Israel marched to freedom, they sing a song, Exodus 15. And the song they're singing is not really about freedom. You think it would be. It's not really about redemption or hope. And instead, if you read through the lyrics of this song, it's much more about wonder and exaltation at God's newly displayed power and majesty. So their joy was in God's triumph and his victory over Pharaoh and his armies. Their elation was on going from their former master, their oppressive master, to a new one, a new master who had proven himself as Lord of all. The Lord is my strength and my song. I'll just borrow a few lines from it. The Lord is a man of war. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? The Lord will reign forever and ever. Now, again, you guys got to tell me if I'm wildly off here. All right, theme two, here we go. Again, if you read through the song of Moses and Israel in Exodus 15, they aren't singing about being free. They aren't singing about suddenly being able to live on their own, about being able to be sort of ruled by their own passions and whims. They're not singing about getting to do what's right in their own eyes, living a life of zero constraint. What are they singing about? If you look at the words of their song, they're actually singing about being purchased. They're singing about God reigning over them and the world. So essentially, they're actually singing about a new master, which is a strange thing for a bunch of ex-slaves to suddenly be singing about, right? Especially because it runs so counter to how we think about freedom today. You know, in the confused world around us, freedom seems to only ever mean being freed from something. And we hear talk about, what do we hear these days? Freedom from oppression, freedom from rule, freedom from constraint and tradition, freedom from roles even, gender roles, whatever roles. Freedom from whatever. It's always about being freed from something. And sure, being freed from something is part of what freedom is. Sure, the people of Israel were freed from Egypt. They were freed from the oppression of Pharaoh. But I think we see something else here in Exodus. We see something that starts as a little seed here, but then becomes this exponentially growing concept throughout the greater story of Scripture. And it's this novel idea that being freed from something is only half the deal. That it's only half of what true freedom actually is. So just as the escape from Egypt was half the story, the other half and the emphasis, again, of the totality of Scripture, from Exodus 15 onward, is that when freed from something, we are also being freed for something. One half doesn't come without the other. When the Israelites exited victoriously from their oppression under Pharaoh, they understood that they were freed from him, from Pharaoh, so that they could be free for God. Freed for new service, but this time to the Lord. He would reign over them in Pharaoh's place. And somehow there was joy and elation in this concept. There was thankfulness to be found in being freed from the old oppressor to serve a new master. Somehow there's true joyful freedom found in the notion of serving God. And I hope this isn't lost on us. And just think about it with me for a minute. But who are the freest people in the world? You know, despite what society might tell us, the freest people in the world are not those totally and utterly without restraint. The freest people in the world are not those who think that they are removed from all authority. I think that the verdict of history, and even our own hopefully honest reflection, is that human beings aren't designed for, nor are they capable of, total autonomy. Hear me out. We might try for it. It might seem achievable. It might even seem like a great idea at first, but the inevitable result is always chaos and ruin, despair, and eventually greater bondage. And that's because, as Paul makes it clear in Romans 6, whether we like it or not, we are always going to be serving something or someone. Disobedience, rebellion, death, or obedience, righteousness, and life. So thus, the freest people in the world are not those who just cast off all authority. They're not the ones who claim in ignorance that they serve no one. The freest people in the world are the ones who are owned securely, who are bought and signed for, who have been freed from the oppression of sin and death, and who delight in obedience and servitude to the one true God. You following me? These are the ones who Jesus says in John chapter 8 are free indeed. You know, as I was looking through this, I was reminded of the same truth that's articulated so poignantly in the Heidelberg Catechism, right? The question is asked, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, I think, is profound and secure, and in a way is Exodus-shaped, that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So the people of Exodus then, they understood this. They knew that they were not their own. They were redeemed as a nation and belonged as a nation to God. And if the first half of Exodus then is about freedom from serving Pharaoh, then the rest of Exodus, and perhaps even the Pentateuch as a whole, as we're going to see going forward, is about the more prolonged step, the step of growing in that freedom for service to a new master, learning how to do so in a way that would set them apart. And God makes it clear who that new master is in Exodus 20, with the giving of the very first commandment, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There it is. And within the context of this new ownership, this new kingship over Israel, came the next 9 commandments, all designed to help shape the life of a nation in service to God. And that brings us to the third theme of Exodus, which is the necessity for and the giving of the law. Now, in order for Israel to function as a civilized society, in order for them to stand apart from the nations around them, God knew that law and order was needed. Okay, the Ten Commandments were not a legal system, per se. They were simply standards of right and wrong. They were moral guideposts, if you will. But if those standards were to be broken, what then? How does society function? Israel had no legal code, had no justice system that would be necessary for everyday life and function, let alone as a nation that's expected to live by God's holy standards. So God comes in and he gives them now the laws that they needed. And he did so through what's known as the Mosaic Covenant. And we see this take place primarily in Exodus 21, verse 1 through chapter 23, verse 19. And this passage is often referred to as the Book of the Covenant or the Covenant Code. And it's here where we see the fundamental biblical teaching, I think, that the context of Israel's relationship to God would be obedience to his laws. Laws that were designed to guide the Israelites in their conduct and to keep them distinct from the nations around them. Laws that, if obeyed, would what? They would lead to blessing. And if they were disobeyed, they would lead to punishment, discipline. So that very notion makes this covenant, though as equally binding as the ones before it, more conditional in nature, unique in that sense. So it was a bilateral agreement, meaning both parties had obligations to fulfill. And we can read more about this and the ramifications of disobedience in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which I'm sure we'll get to. Now, the laws were given in two categories or sections. There were the mishpatim, or the rules, and the commands, the dvarim. And the first section of the rules, as you're reading through this passage, you're going to see the wording and the structure sort of change. The first section of rules is found in chapter 21, verse 2, through chapter 22, verse 16. So chapter 21, verses 2 through 11, deal with laws relating to slavery, specifically legal restraints on masters and legal rights of indentured Hebrew slaves. Chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, lists the four offenses that are punishable by death: premeditated murder, assaulting one's parents, cursing one's parents, and kidnapping. Chapter 21, verses 18 through 27, covers physical injuries in the laws of retributive justice. This is where we find the widely known eye for eye passage. And chapter 21, verse 28 through 36, covers injury involving animals versus animals and animals versus humans. So we're really laying out every little bit of detail here that we can. Chapters 21, 37 through 22, verse 3, have to do with laws regarding theft. Chapter 22, verses 4 through 5, compensation for damage to property. Chapter 22, verses 6 through 14, loss or damage of personal property entrusted to another for safekeeping or on loan. And this is also where we see the rules of restitution established in the law. And finally, chapter 22, verses 15 through 17, cover the specific liability of one who seduces a virgin not yet betrothed. So from there, the rules switch to commands. And these look a lot more like the Ten Commandments, actually, in how they are structured. These are sort of the thou shalls and the thou shalt nots, and they deal with things like sexual deviancy, sorcery, idol worship, dealing with foreigners in the land, caring for orphans and widows, loaning money, dealing with blasphemy, tithing, and so on and so forth. Now, I think it's worth pointing out that the focus here in adhering to these rules and these commands isn't so much on the conditional nature of the covenant. Okay, it doesn't appear that God wants fear of punishment to be the motivating factor behind obedience. Instead, it seems that God wanted his redemption of his people to be the motivation. In other words, in his redemptive act, he wanted a corresponding imitative human response. This is an insistence that we see not just in Exodus, but also in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, where over and over again, God reminds his people why they should do as he instructs. And the answer is always going to be the same, because, he says, you were once slaves, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why. He rescued them from their oppressive circumstances, and he gave them new purpose. And part of that purpose is to live in obedience. Now, this is a concept that we find echoed in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter places this significant emphasis on the Christian not just being redeemed and saved, but also being set apart. Set apart, designated for a new and a better purpose than the purpose they once served. We were ransomed away, 1 Peter 1:18, ransomed away from the futile ways we'd inherited. So accordingly, our behavior, our conduct, should reflect that. This is in no small part the overall message of Peter's letter, and it's a concept, I think, that was birthed here in Exodus, with God's expectation for his redeemed people. All right, as we close this morning, I'd like for us to look at one more and what might be the most significant theme of Exodus. And that's the Passover. And the beautiful way in which it points us to the past, present, and future work of Jesus. And here again, I think we'll see God working through history in creative ways like only he can. So in Exodus 12, we see the ultimate blow about to be struck. You can envision this with me. There's this fight between God and Pharaoh. And God's arm is about to descend on Egypt. And the death of all Egypt's firstborn. This will be the event, said the Lord God. This will be the event that will finally free my people. And he gave instructions to Moses, and those instructions would come to be defined by two particular elements. Most defined, I should say. The bread, specifically the unleavened bread, and blood. Bread, because time would be short, right? We know the story. The Hebrews needed to be ready at a moment's notice to leave Egypt. The meal preceding such a last-minute event needed to be something that could be prepared and eaten quickly. There would be no time for the bread to rise. So, in this new and unique manner of preparation, unleavened bread would, from then on, be a sign to the people of Israel of their hasty departure from Egypt, and also it'd be a sign of God's rescue of his people. And then blood, because no home in Egypt was going to be spared it that night. You either had blood on the doorposts and the mantle of your home shed by a lamb or a goat, or you produced it with the death of the firstborn in your household. Those behind the blood of the lamb were to be spared God's wrath, provided a way through no strength or merit of their own, save obedience, to escape death and destruction. So this story, really, the redemption, the entire story, redemption from slavery, salvation from God's wrath, not by personal merit, but by the blood of the Lamb, a sacrifice that saves people from death when everyone else around them is facing judgment, and the power of faith worked out through obedience, it's all there. It's all there, and it's pointing to the future work of Christ. But I think the moment that really brings it home for us happens in Luke 22, verse 17 through 19. When Jesus reaches back centuries and he takes this story, everything we've been talking about today, he takes the story and he definitively makes it about him. So if you can picture it with me, they're sitting in a room together and they're celebrating the Passover. We know this account. So Jesus and his followers are doing what faithful Jews have done since the days of Exodus. And they're recounting the events of God's redemption of his people. And Jesus, he takes that unleavened bread and he breaks it into pieces, right? And he passes it around the table. And then he absolutely rocks their world. Shakes their foundation. He says, take this. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, in our familiarity with those words, let's not miss the significance of what just happened. Okay, for centuries, the Jews, people like those sitting around the table with Jesus, had practiced obedience to Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, where God commanded them. It's a straight-up commandment. He said, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you will keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. Forever. You never stop celebrating this. So for centuries, the Jews had remembered the Lord passing over Israel and death passing Israel by thanks to the blood of a lamb. For centuries, they had been remembering God's deliverance of their people. And now here they are sitting before Jesus, and he's telling them to celebrate this meal all of a sudden, Not just in memory of all that, not anymore, but in memory of him. This unleavened bread that was supposed to be identified with God's redemption and with the hasty departure from Egypt, now Jesus is saying represents his body, a new symbol of God's redemption and mercy. And this must have been absolutely flooring to those disciples. But he wasn't finished, right? After they had eaten, Jesus took the cup, and if we read in Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29, he tells them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Then he keeps going. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So do we see what's happening here? Jesus isn't just bringing a new understanding of the Passover tradition. He's rewriting the meaning of the story altogether. He's bringing a new covenant. And it's happening right then and right there. As the prophet Jeremiah said, sins are going to be forgiven and remembered no more. There is a great deliverance like never seen before, and it's coming. So the intentional nature of what Jesus is saying and doing here, I think, is truly wonderful. He's purposely now using the context of a Passover meal, an event that, again, in Exodus 12, 14, God has described, he's ordained it as a memorial for all generations. And Jesus is taking that memorial and he's making something new. He's making actually a new memorial that we still celebrate and remember today. As he's bracing his disciples for the events of the coming 24 hours, he's not saying to them that his death for them will sort of resemble the death of the Passover lamb. He's not saying there's some colorful imagery if we look here at it. He's not saying that their liberation from sin will be a little bit like the liberation of Israel from Egypt. Instead, what he's doing is he's taking these symbols that for centuries have been near and dear to the Jewish heart, and he's injecting them, he's filling them with new content and new life. He's continuing the old, but at the same time, he is discontinuing it. He's taking the story of the Passover and he's perpetuating it, but at the same time, adding far greater meaning than there ever was before. Passover is now established as the perfect precursor to the Last Supper. The deliverance from slavery to Pharaoh is established as the precursor to our deliverance from slavery to sin. The Mosaic covenant was always building towards the new covenant. Passover and the blood of the lamb on the mantle was always building towards the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Do you guys remember what I said earlier this morning, just 15 minutes ago? History is not just some fluke string of events, right? But rather the grand stage of God's divine action and movement. It's about his purposes being carried out and his promises being fulfilled. And they still are. In Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus is still pointing us forward. He's still directing our thoughts and our attention to the celebration that is yet to come. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drank it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So the story isn't finished. The Passover, the Last Supper, they both leave us here and now with gratitude for what's been, but also with hope for what's coming, right? The Exodus account has always been a paradigm, if you will, for future redemption. It establishes the pattern for God's intervention, not just in history, but in the days that are still to come. So, in times of crisis, in times of danger and pain, in times of great despair, think the experience of the Israelites in Egypt and their exodus from that place should serve to bolster us and should strengthen our hope in God's coming redemption, to provide comfort and joy for us in the future. One day, Jesus says, there will be a new wine and a new kingdom and a new creation and a new deliverance, and I will be with you forever. And that day, as well as this one, is what you are looking to as long as you take the bread and drink the wine. But until it comes, do this in remembrance of me. Praise God for his word and for the richness and depth that we find as we study it. Thanks.
Good words, Josh. I found a renewed excitement for the book of Exodus I never knew that I had. This is a lot of good, helpful information there, and things I had never thought about or considered. And I truly, I'm not joking. It really enticed me. Like, I just want to go read Exodus now. This really sounds neat. I especially appreciated the purpose of the book, how it fits in with God's whole timeline. It is here where God really does demonstrate who he is and sets himself apart from all the other deities. And in the end, regarding the Lord's Supper, I couldn't help but think of Revelation 19, where it talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. We've got the Passover meal, then you have the Lord's Supper meal, then you've got the wedding feast of the Lamb, all these meals being highly significant and symbolic at the same time. So next week, Mike Spencer will be with us, and we have him come in once a year to share with us. He enjoys coming back to see all his old friends here at his church, and so hopefully we'll have a good turnout to welcome him and he and his family. So at this point, let's go ahead and stand, and I'll dismiss. From 2 Corinthians, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But in those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.